Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We'll begin our new study of this book of the Bible in chapter 1, and I'll read and preach verses 1 to 3. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, it's always exciting for us to start a new series, a new book of the Bible, because we know there are treasures in store. And we're particularly grateful, Lord, to study this gospel, which will show us your Son, the Lord Jesus. And Father, would you bless this whole series of sermons, but also us today, Lord? Would you convert sinners through the preaching of the gospel of Mark? Would you help us to understand the gospel, that we would not only be saved by it, but that we would live by the gospel? Would you exalt your Son in our hearts and minds, that we would see that he is our all in all? He is himself the good news. We ask this blessing in Jesus' name, amen. To the reader of the Bible, the opening words of Mark suggest an awesome moment in history, the beginning of the gospel. In the beginning, of course, is where the Bible says God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. And so momentous is the record of Jesus Christ that Mark sees it deserving equal status with the most pivotal moment in time. God has acted and things will become new. James Edwards suggests that Mark chose these words as a reminder of God's activity in history. In the beginning, God created the world. So too, the age of the gospel is manifest when the Son of God became a human being in Jesus Christ. Now, the Greek word for beginning, the word is arche, can also mean the source or the head. And from this perspective, John begins his gospel by identifying the source of the gospel of Jesus. And he does so by immediately adding, "as it is written." And Mark's point is that the good news of the Christian gospel originates in the Old Testament, where God spoke by the prophets. And so we can note, therefore, at the outset of our study of the second gospel, that what both creation and Scripture began long beforehand, God has brought to consummation through the coming of his Son to be the Redeemer of sinners. And the message contained in these 16 chapters of Mark must be the most important news ever heard. They tell us of the most significant events ever to happen since the creation of the world. And they bring God's word to its intended summation in the gospel. In the words of Matthew Henry, the Gospel of Mark is a good word and well worthy of our acceptance because it brings us good, glad tidings. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the anointed Savior, the Messiah promised and expected. Now, the early church is unanimous in ascribing the authorship of the second gospel to John Mark. John Mark was an associate of the apostles, and he was the close companion, particularly, of the apostle Peter in his last days in Rome. We first meet the name John Mark in Acts 12, verse 2, because of his mother. It turns out that the home of John Mark, right at the beginning of the church, was the gathering place. Acts 12 tells of a great prayer meeting when Peter was in prison, and it happened in the home of the mother of John, who was called Mark. Marcus was his Roman name. John was his Hebrew name. Now, that's very interesting. I think it's extremely suggestive because if they are meeting in the home of the mother of John Mark, it is not at least unlikely that that is a significant place to them. Remember, we're studying in the evening the book of Acts, and they were gathered in an upper room, and in that upper room, the Holy Spirit was poured out to them at Pentecost. It would make sense that if they were able to do so, they would continue meeting in that room. It also makes sense that that would have been the upper room where Jesus celebrated with them the Last Supper. Now, it is not at all implausible that this meeting place was in the home of this man, John Mark. Now, according to early church sources, he had not been a follower of Jesus during the Lord's three-year ministry, but he must have been converted shortly before Jesus' death. Now, the strongest attestation to Mark's authorship of this gospel comes from a bishop in the second century, around 125 BC. The bishop's name was Papias, and he cites the presbyter as saying that Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately all that he remembered. Now, we don't know all that much about Papias, but we do know that he was a disciple of the Apostle John. It is extremely likely that the presbyter, the elder, is none other than the Apostle John, who would be the source of that document, citing Mark as the person who wrote this gospel. And later authors from the early church era, such as Irenaeus, Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, they all concur in Mark's authorship of this gospel. And they further note that Mark had been assisting the Apostle Peter during his ministry in Rome. That view is corroborated by 1 Peter 5:13, where Peter says that Mark, my son, was with him in Rome. And the prevailing theory then is that Mark would have been there. He would have been aide-de-camp to Peter, and he would have heard Peter's preaching over and over, and Peter was telling the stories and his eyewitness record of Jesus and what he did and what he said. But now Peter is about to die or either has just died. There's a dispute which one it is, but it doesn't really matter. And Mark realizes that this all needs to be put to paper. And so he, aided by the Holy Spirit, he diligently takes the task of recording in writing that testimony of the life and ministry, the death and resurrection of Jesus that was told by the Apostle Peter. Papias comments, "For to one thing Mark gave attention, to leave out nothing of what he had heard and to make no false statements in them." And so the gospel, according to Mark, it seems to be the written record of that eyewitness testimony of the Apostle Peter. Now, given the records of the early church, it is most likely that Mark was written around the year 64 AD, because that's the year when Peter, Paul also, died under the persecution of the Roman Emperor Nero. And this dating reminds us of something we may not be aware of, that Mark, together with all four of the Gospels, was written after almost all of the epistles were done. I think that probably the best date for the earliest epistles would be 49, maybe 50 AD. The later date, Paul, by 64, Paul dies too. All of his letters are written. Peter's written. There's only a couple of New Testament letters to be written, but there were no Gospels. And so the writing of the Gospels marks the passing out of this world of those men who were called as the disciples of Jesus, who were going to be fishers of men, and Jesus commissioned them as apostles. He gave the Holy Spirit to inspire their teaching. And now, as that generation is leaving the world, people like Mark are going to write it all down. In fact, Matthew, we know, writes his gospel shortly before his death. Mark gives the testimony of Peter. Luke makes his careful investigative record. And then some years later, John gave his inspired testimony to Jesus. What a wonderful provision the gospels are from the Holy Spirit, by which we are able to read the events and to hear the teaching of Jesus himself. Without Mark and the other Gospels, we'd have the epistles, but that's the apostles' teaching. Oh, it's the essential teaching of the apostles about doctrine, about the life of the church. But it's only because of this book and the other Gospels that we may sit at Jesus' feet next to the disciples, that we can stand in awe before the cross, that we can marvel at the open tomb where Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, the Gospel of Mark is particularly noted for its emphasis on action. In fact, in the medieval representations of the Gospel, Mark is usually represented by a lion, because it's an active Gospel. It's also the shortest of the four Gospels, and it's a very lively presentation of Jesus, in which he is shown as the Son of God and Redeemer primarily through the events of his life and his deeds. Mark contains an impressive body of Jesus' teaching. We're certainly going to hear parables in Mark and teachings of Mark, but there's a much greater density of teaching in the other two synoptic gospels. Synoptic means similar. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic gospels. Matthew is very heavy in the teaching of Jesus. Luke has a lot as well. Mark certainly has teaching, but it's especially going to tell the story of the events of the coming of Jesus Christ. And for that reason, Mark reads as a dramatic story. And maybe that explains its frequent use in evangelistic materials. Mark Dever writes, Mark's source is impeccable, his structure is clear, his style is engaging, all of which makes this gospel a good one for evangelism. J.C. Ryle notes it as singularly full of precious facts about the Lord Jesus, narrated in a simple, terse, pithy, and condensed style. Now, the relative brevity of Mark, however, led to a low estimation of this gospel for many centuries of the church, primarily because for many centuries it was viewed as simply an abridgment of Matthew's gospel. It's kind of painful to read Augustine of Hippo basically dismiss the gospel of Mark. Why would you read that when it's just an abridgment of Matthew? Spend all your time in Matthew. That's what Augustine erroneously said. Because recent scholars have very persuasively argued that it is extremely likely that the Gospel of Mark was the first of the four Gospels that was written. And therefore, this is the base narrative from which the other synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Luke, were built up. Mark gives us the strongest sense of an eyewitness account of Jesus. One thing that attracts me to Mark is that he almost always gives more details than the other Gospels. So if you have an event which is recorded in Matthew and Luke as well as Mark, there's always going to be little tidbits in Mark that you can't find somewhere else. The accounts of the action actually tend to be longer in the Gospel of Mark. I think we can almost see Peter narrating in detail these events from his vivid memory. Let me give some examples. It is Mark alone who in chapter 6 tells us that on one occasion, Jesus was seeking a place for the disciples to rest, but the people recognized him, and here's what he says, they ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of him. Now who could know that except somebody who was there and remarked about it? Mark alone gives the exclamation of the father in chapter 9. A young boy is afflicted by an evil spirit, and it's a particularly hard one to get out. And Jesus, he rebukes the spirit, and the father says to him only in the Gospel of Mark, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And we can imagine Peter saying, I'll never forget him saying that. You can be sure that the Lord did help him. That's how many Christians have said the same thing. Lord, I do trust you. Boy, I struggle with unbelief. That's a detail from the Gospel of Mark. On the night when Jesus was arrested, only Mark mentions that there was a young man who'd followed the Lord on the Mount of Olives after he was taken prisoner. Mark 14:51 tells us that he was coming, following Jesus with nothing but a linen cloth around his body. And we're told that the guards tried to seize this youth, who was almost certainly young John Mark himself. There's no other explanation for this detail being put there, except that this is the author of the gospel. And he was forced to leave the linen cloth behind. They grabbed the linen cloth. He had to run away naked. That little detail is given. It's hard to imagine why it's there, except that this was John Mark himself, probably on the night of his conversion. And I think we can imagine the Apostle Peter telling the story over and over, and maybe with a twinkle in his eye, where he would look over at his young aide and says, John Mark, remember that young man that night? And they tried to grab him, and he ran away. I wonder what happened to him. Well, they both knew very well. It's got all the marks of a vivid, personal eyewitness account. It's what makes Mark so special. Well, from those days late in Jesus' life, when Mark began following Jesus, I wouldn't at all be surprised to learn that he was converted the night of the Last Supper and the arrest of Jesus. In the years afterwards, he led a long, interesting, and very useful life. He was the son of a believing mother who offered her home for the gathering of the first Christians. He also was the nephew of Barnabas, who's that very important partner of the Apostle Paul. And if you know the story, on Barnabas' recommendation, Paul and Barnabas took young John Mark with them on Paul's epic second missionary journey, but he failed them. He grew weary, he was disheartened, and he abandoned the mission before it was done. And so a little later on, we're told in the book of Acts that Paul was going to launch his third missionary journey, another epic missionary journey. And Barnabas said, let's bring John Mark with us. And Paul said, no way, that guy failed us. He didn't have courage. He didn't see it through. He's not coming with us. It led to a disagreement that was so sharp that Paul and Barnabas parted companies. It's kind of a sad moment, and it must have been a sad moment in John's life, or John Mark's life. But just like us, he needed to grow. He needed to grow in his faith and in his character. That clearly happened in the years that followed, because when Paul is in Rome, years later, 2 Timothy, his last letter, he says, would you please send John Mark back to me, because he's very useful to me. Isn't that wonderful? There'd been a reconciliation. This young man had grown, and he was valuable. He got back in the game, as it were. He got back in the service of the Lord. And yet Mark is best known for that father-son relationship he enjoyed with the Apostle Peter, whose Spirit-inspired memories of Jesus, this younger believer, carefully records in this gospel. Well, the book of Mark begins with this notice, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, if the scholars are right, I think they are, that Mark was the first to record Jesus' life, then he is in an excellent position to answer that vitally important question, what is the gospel? He's writing the gospel. It's the beginning of the gospel. Well, Mark, what is the gospel? Well, the word itself, gospel, means good news. That is, the gospel tells of events, events that have happened that have brought God's goodness to bear on our world. J. Gresham Machen put it this way, that the gospel, the Christian gospel, means not a presentation of what has always been true, but a report of something new, something that imparts a totally different aspect to the situation of mankind. And this reminds us that Christianity is a historical faith. What we mean is it declares things that happened on our earth. And if they did not happen, we are not saved. We are saved. We believe what we believe because God did them. And the gospel tells us what God has done and explains the meaning. And so the gospel is not merely a philosophy. It certainly is not good advice about how to live. No, it's good news. And gospel preaching is to be good news about God's work culminating in and then in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we begin to understand Mark's emphasis on the events of Jesus' life. As gospel, his record of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection recounts those historical events through which God brought his grace to bear on the problem of our sin. Now, as he recounts Peter's eyewitness testimony, Mark sets forth the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, the name Jesus was given to Jesus by his father on the instructions of the angel Gabriel. He says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will deliver his people from their sins. Jesus means Yeshua, would be the Hebrew. It means Yahweh saves. The Lord is salvation. And that was his name because that is what he came to do, to deliver his people from his sins. And I hope you do know, not everybody does, that Christ is not his last name. Jesus is not his first name and Christ his last name. No, Christos is the office. Christos in the Greek translates Mashiach from the Old Testament. It is Jesus the Messiah. The Messiah was the anointed one. The Hebrew verb Mashiach has the noun Mashiach. He's the anointed one, and there were three anointed offices of the Old Testament, the prophets, the priests, and the kings. And here Jesus is the true prophet, who gives in himself the true and final revelation of God. He is the true priest. His death will be that true and final sacrifice, which alone redeems us from sin. He is, I think Matthew's going to particularly highlight this, he is the true king. And he comes into the world bearing God's authority for the saving reign to which God's people had so longed in hope for centuries. Now, the reason that Jesus was the anointed one, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, is given in the final thing that John says in verse, or Mark says in, John, in verse 1. He is the Son of God. And so Mark wants us to know that Jesus is not only the long-awaited Messiah of God's people, but he is divine, uniquely divine, in his nature and being. And so from the very beginning of this gospel, Mark is going to begin highlighting the authority that Jesus exercised. And the people are going to say, who is this man with his authority? Because he does things like he casts out demons. That requires divine authority. If that's not enough, how about commanding the elements of nature? He is the creator himself. How about raising the dead from the grave? And then he teaches not merely from God, but as God. J.C. Ryle notes that Jesus' deity as God's Son is especially important when we come to his death. Here lies the infinite value of the satisfaction he made on the cross. Here lies the peculiar merit of his atoning death for sinners. And Jesus is from God, and he is God. He is God the Son. And so just as his word commands our belief, so also his death provides the one way in which sinners can be forgiven by God. Now, it's interesting that the word gospel itself is not an invention of the Christians. Rather, it was adopted from the Romans. Among the Romans, the gospel, or it's always actually plural, the gospels, was associated with the imperial cults. And so birthdays of the emperor in Rome were celebrated as gospel, as good news. The annual anniversary of an emperor's reign would be called an evangel. That's the Latin word for gospel. Let me give an example. There's an inscription from 9 BC that hails the emperor Augustus in language that is remarkably similar to Mark 1, verse 1. Here's how it reads. The birthday of the God was for the world the beginning of the joyful tidings. That's the Gospels. The beginning of the joyful tidings, which have been proclaimed on his account. Now, William Lane points out that that reminds us of the meaning of the word itself. It marks a historical event which has caused a new situation for the world. And so what Mark and what the Christians were doing by taking this word was by saying, no, actually, it was not an earthly ruler's birth. It was not the ascension of some, oh, Augustus was, like, we admit he's an awesome emperor, sort of, a little wicked, but he's effective. But that's not what the world needs. That's a false gospel. Well, it needs to be said today. People are trusting in all kinds of earthly powers and all political processes and schemes of the world. And to them, this is the good news. No, no, no. It's not the good news. This is what Mark is saying. This is what the apostles were saying as they use this word. The gospel that we need is God's gospel of his own Son, who's the promised Messiah, one who bears not merely royal blood, but a divine nature. The true situation that man needs was brought by the historical events of the gospel of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, Mark not only properly identifies the true gospel, but as he writes the first account of the life of Jesus, he actually introduces, he begins a new literary product, a new kind of literature, which we call gospel. It's the gospel of, according to Mark, and it's the first of these. Now, Mark lived at a time where biographies were really popular. The Roman writer Livy was going very strong around the time. Overlapping him would be the life of Plutarch, or the writings of Plutarch. Many of you will have the lives of Plutarch, Plutarch's lives, the various emperors. And Livy was an excellent propagandist. Augustus loved him. And these were best-selling books. And they're biographies of the great men. But you know, there's something very different when it comes to a gospel. A gospel is not merely a biography. What it really is it is a death account of the Messiah with an extended introduction. If you say, what is the particular thing that identifies a New Testament gospel? Because they present The four Gospels present the life and ministry of Jesus as they are culminated in his sin-atoning death. Mark writes 16 chapters to tell of Jesus' three-year ministry. The last five, a third of this gospel, is about the final week that began with the triumphal entry, the crucifixion, and the resurrection from the grave. The gospel of Matthew, gives 8 of 28 chapters to the final week and the passion of our Lord. Luke gives 4.5 chapters. John, of his 21 chapters, 10 of them are about the Passion Week, those events centered on the death and then the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so as a literary work, a gospel is an account of Jesus' life as it was directed to and consummated in his suffering death that was the true and final sacrifice for our sins. Now, you may know that a couple of centuries later, Gnostic heretics began writing gospels, the gospel according to Thomas, the gospel of Jude, and the secular media likes to say, well, why aren't these gospels? Because they're not death accounts. Because they don't tell of salvation from the Son of God who offered himself on the cross. It's a false gospel, and they're not gospels at all. The great event that is the good news heralded by the Christian faith is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross so that those who believe may be saved. Now, we talk about the four gospels, but there's really only one gospel. You may notice it does not say Mark's gospel. It's not Mark's gospel. It's Matthew's gospel, Luke's gospel, John's gospel. It's the gospel according to Mark, the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Luke and John. There is only one gospel. And it tells us that God in his grace, here's the good news. God in his grace sent his Son to be the promised Messiah, that he would deliver us from sin by his death on the cross. Well, the final portion of Mark's introductory comments are going to transition us into the narrative in the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. But these two verses, verses 2 and 3, need to be considered now because they make three vital points. I'll close with these three points that are important for our faith as Christians. First, Mark points out that Jesus' life and ministry is organically connected to the witness of the Old Testament. That's something we have to know. Look at verses 2 and 3. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Well, J.A. Hodge makes the connection. He says the writer's purpose here is to connect the ministry of Christ through that of his forerunner with the ancient scriptures and the church of the Old Testament. And throughout church history, many erring teachers have obscured, or in some cases even denied, the organic connection between Israel and the church, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The first was probably the arch-heretic Marcion in the second century. And Marcion said there's actually two different gods, the God of the Old Testament. Of course, he's a mean God. It's always that way. It's one God, and the God of the New Testament is a different, a nicer God. And so they just cut the Old Testament out completely. I'm not aware of that particular heresy being taught today, but virtually the same effect is given. As Christians are taught that the Old Testament is somebody else's religion. No, it's not. It's our religion. It's our faith. It's our story. Now, you may say to me, and it is said to me, you know, you kind of preach a little bit more of the Old Testament than is usual. Well, more of the Bible's there. And it's our story. And when Mark is writing his gospel, he's writing to people he expects to know their Bible. The Bible they know is the Old Testament. By the way, we are going to profit in our study of Mark that we recently spent a little time in the prophet Jeremiah. He thinks that is very relevant to his story. James Edwards puts it this way, Jesus is not an afterthought of God, as though an earlier plan of salvation had gone awry. Instead, the gospel is understandable only as the completion of something that God began in the history of Israel. Now, this tells us not only something important about the New Testament, but also about the Old Testament. Namely, it is a book that looks forward to and finds its consummation in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is why J.C. Ryle exhorts us. We should always read the Old Testament with a desire to find something in it about Jesus. That's a true statement. And these Old Testament prophecies tell us that God had long beforehand, he'd prepared the coming of his son, that saving faith has always been faith in Jesus. Now, in the Old Testament, it was an anticipatory faith. In the New Testament, we look back on his coming. But Jesus said that Moses and all the other writers of the Old Testament, Jesus said, they bear witness about me. What a difference it makes when we see the Old Testament as a book that is organically joined to the New Testament. It's not just stories about being a good person and being strong. It's a pictures of Jesus as he's anticipated. That's one important point we need to know. Now, secondly, Mark in verses 2 and 3 cites three Old Testament prophecies, which he is giving us as a grid to understand Jesus' mission in terms of the Exodus. Now, by the way, we're going to find that Mark makes a pretty sophisticated use of the Old Testament, starting right here in verses 2 and 3. And he says, I'm going to give you a lens before we start the gospel of Jesus for you to understand it. That lens is the Exodus. Look at verse 3. It's his main citation. The actual citation is Isaiah 40, verse 3, which reads this way. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, if you went to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40, and you said, what's that about? By the way, later on in that chapter, he calls that message the preaching of the good news. And so you go to Isaiah, wow, in Isaiah 40, you're telling us the good news. Prepare a highway in the Lord, a voice in the wilderness. What is this event that you're referring to? There's not the slightest doubt what Isaiah would say. He would say the restoration of the Judean captives from Babylon to Jerusalem. That's what he was writing about. In Isaiah chapter 40, comfort my people, saith your God. It's about the Babylonian exile of the Judean people, that they're going to be brought back to Jerusalem. Again, in Isaiah 40, verse 9, this is, he says, the good news. Now, you see the point, then, that Mark is making by saying, this is what Jesus' gospel is about. He says that not only was the Babylonian exile important in itself, but it was a type of that salvation that Jesus was going to bring. That happened so that you and I would understand what God's program is in this world. The gospel message of Jesus is the exodus. The restoration of the Jews was the second exodus. But it was all pointing forward to Jesus. Jesus' salvation is that of exodus. Isaiah's prophecy of Judah's return was a way of preaching the gospel that would find its true fulfillment in the life and ministry of God's Son. Now, to make this really clear, Mark places his quote, by the way, he says, as Isaiah said, because that's his main quote. But he then weaves in a composite of two other Old Testament prophecies, one of which is Exodus chapter 20, verse 23. The other is Micah chapter 3, verse 1. Now, bear with me. This is important. In Exodus 23:20, this is during the Exodus, the Lord says to Moses, behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and bring you to the place I prepared. Now, that's the first Exodus. That's about the delivery of Israel from their bondage in Egypt and how God's going to bring them into the promised land. That's Exodus 20, verse 23. And about 1,000 years later, Malachi 3, verse 1, one of the last prophecies of the Old Testament, takes that promise that God's messenger will prepare the way for the people's entry to the promised land, and he says, that's talking about the Messiah who is yet to come. Here's how Malachi 3, 1 puts it. And he's looking forward. This is the end of the Old Testament. Looking to the coming of Jesus. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And so Mark, now he picks up Moses' Exodus prophecy about the entry into the promised land. He says that's Jesus coming. And then Malachi was also interpreting the New Testament in Exodus language, and then together with the prophet Isaiah. By the way, we should note that in the Greek Bible, the word for angel and messenger is the same word, angelos. And the angel, the angelos, was John the Baptist, we're going to find out that he is the fulfillment of that prophecy. But it casts this gospel in the format, in the lens of the Exodus. By the way, one more aside, but it's important, is that Malachi in chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, no, that promise, prepare, send the messenger before me, prepare the way of the Lord, that's about the coming of Jesus. And then he says these words, that he will prepare the way before me. Now, me there is the Lord. And so Mark cites this text to show that John the Baptist was the forerunner of a Messiah who was himself God. That's a pretty theologically sophisticated use of three Old Testament passages. What's the significance? Well, Mark is going to see Jesus' ministry as the coming of the Lord in person to deliver his people out of the exile of their sin, so that they may enter the true and final salvation promised by God. Now, this Exodus motif, which, by the way, is prominent in all three of the synoptic gospels. Remember, synoptics means similar. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all feature a strong Exodus grid. This is, in fact, an important way that we should think about salvation. This is our story. What's our story? I was a slave to sin. I was like the Judeans in Babylon. I deserved to be cast far from God and made a slave. And like Israel in Egypt, I led a miserable life. I was a slave. That's what we're saved from. But God, here's our hope. God promised, and then he has sent a mighty Redeemer who will deliver us from the power and bondage of sin. And he is leading us through a wilderness world to that promised land that ultimately will be fulfilled in the presence of glory, in the presence of God. That's the gospel presentation. That's the grid by which we understand the gospel. It tells us what we've been saved from, the bondage of sin and the misery, the guilt of sin and its punishment. It tells us what we're being saved to, the presence of God in all his glory. It tells us where we are now, pilgrims with Jesus in a desert world, looking for our way home as he leads us. Malachi actually continues the prophecy by saying, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Now, that prophecy is fulfilled by Jesus' many dramatic appearances at the temple, but it also tells us that God is doing this so that he, in his glory, may dwell in the midst of his people. The people who walked in the shadow of darkness, they have seen a great light. That's the way Isaiah puts it in chapter 9. And so this prophetic introduction to Mark's gospel tells us that the coming, that when we come to Jesus, our coming to Jesus is a return from exile, that we may dwell in the presence of God's blessing. No wonder he calls it good news. Now, Paul speaks the same message in Ephesians 2:12. He says, before we came to faith in Jesus, we were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. We were strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. And so this is the message the Gospel of Mark brings in the account of Jesus. Sinners who were far from God, who had no part in the promises of God, who had no hope for an eternal future, they are made the people of God through Jesus Christ, in whom the Lord himself will dwell for salvation. Well, my friends, here is a message that our generation desperately needs to hear. This is as relevant as yesterday's news in our own generation. Life in this world, what's life about in this world? It's about sin, it's about unbelief, it's about a self-centered autonomy. Isn't that life in our world? And what's the result? It's barrenness. We are a generation of despair for a reason. We are strangers to the covenants of promises. We are without hope and without God in the world. Why? Because of sin and unbelief. And so there is no hope. There is despair. There is misery. But Mark says there is good news. There is a gospel. Men and women do not have to live in the darkness of sin's captivity. No, we may be restored to God and his blessings through the Savior he has sent, his own Son, Jesus Christ. And this is a testimony that countless believers give, that we suffered a life scarred by sins, and we were slaves. We couldn't escape. We couldn't deliver ourselves. We had no hope. And we certainly didn't have an answer to the problems of life, much less the problems of death and eternity. By the way, that's why we have this entertainment culture, to just blind us, to keep us busy so we don't have to think about the desperate conditions of our existence. And the gospel comes. The gospel came to us, and in Jesus we found a Savior. We found a deliverer in His blood from the power and the guilt of sin. We found one who shines the light of His Holy Spirit and sets us free. It's like the prodigal son in Jesus' parable in Luke 15. This was our lives. This is the lives of people around us in rebellion to God, and he's living far away in a far country. I love the detail. He's eating pig food that's not good. He's living a miserable life, but the thought occurs to him, what if I went home? I wonder if this thought has occurred to you if you're not a Christian. What if I went home and I just humbled myself before God, and I said, Lord, I'm not worthy of anything, but just let me eat a little bit. And what he discovered, the prodigal discovered, was a God of love. A loving heavenly father, and he named him his son, and he gave him the bounty of his grace. He made him an heir of eternal life. This is what John Mark wants for us by reading this gospel, that we would enter into the exodus out of the bondage of our sin through Jesus Christ. Well, very briefly and last, Mark's prophecy here is going to transition to John the Baptist. But it does so in language that tells us how we must receive the Lord in order to be saved. Look at verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now Mark 1 verse 4 shows that John the Baptist fulfills that prophecy by preaching repentance, a baptism of repentance. How do we come before the Lord if we are an exile people needing to be delivered? His answer is we come in a penitent spirit. And so here we are at the beginning of our studies of the Gospel of Mark. How should we approach this book? Well, we need to approach it penitently, as sinners who desperately need a Savior who to deliver us from guilt and bondage. We must come not as those with preconceived ideas, our own demands about God and His economy and His salvation. No, we come as humble people ready to be taught the Word of God from the Scriptures. We humble ourselves before God's Word, remembering how Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. According to Mark, the penitent spirit, the repentant heart, that's the beginning of the gospel. It's the heart of a weary transgressor that longs to be forgiven. It's the sin-sick soul that longs to be delivered, that will experience this story of Jesus, and especially his death on the cross, as the good news that it really is. Father in heaven, we thank you for the beginning of Mark's gospel. And we thank you for the richness of your word. And we pray, Father, that we would indeed begin our studies of this book penitently. And we come not really as scholars, although we want to learn, Lord. But we come as those who are ignorant, who need to be taught. We come as those who have spent so long in darkness, but you shine the light of your word. Father, I do pray that we would come humbly as sinners to Jesus, who alone is the Savior, your own Son who died for our sins. We pray his blessing on this word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.